Okay. Okay, Edward, we're ready. First Peter, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I pray that you'd help us know how to apply them, and we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week I gave the general foundation of this letter, and it's the first epistle general of Peter. So, generally speaking, according to Galatians 2, verse 9, Peter, James, and John were apostles to the circumcision. So we're going to find Jewish stuff throughout here. But you can go another route, okay? The Catholic Church places Peter pretty high, don't they? Okay, and you have a game Simon Says. Okay, so that came from that. And usually when people tell a joke of who's sitting at the pearly gates, okay? So if they're going to, there's different ways of dealing with people. And you know, I've had people ask, email this past week, how do you deal with, how do you prove like a British Israelite wrong? And my first response was, don't prove them wrong. Take what they claim, well, I'm Israel, and then say, well, if you're Israel, why are you here? Shouldn't you be over there? Shouldn't you be in Edom, Petra, building up supplies? Okay, if you're Israel, then do that. Okay, and so if they're going to place Peter too high, you know who's going to be the first complaint of that? Peter himself. So go to Peter and ask him. Did Peter say, who did he say is the rock? 1 Peter 2, verse 8, he said Jesus Christ is the rock. What else did Peter say? He said in 2 Peter 1 that the scriptures are not of any private interpretation, meaning there is no church that's the interpreter of the Bible. Boy, it doesn't go against their philosophy. What else does Peter say? Well, his life is he was married. I mean, he did have a mother-in-law, and I assume that, you know, there's something that comes automatically with that. Okay, and another thing is that when an Italian in Acts 10 bowed down to Peter, what did Peter say? Get up, I'm a man like you. He didn't have him kiss his big toe like, you know, the Pope or the statues do. You go to their authority and let their authority, Peter, okay, object to himself putting him too high. So all you have to do is read through his letter, 1st and 2nd Peter, and you'll find things in there that he would be the most adamant against the idea of placing himself too high. And you could do the same for Mary. Okay, and somebody pointed out to me, which I thought was a good idea, you know, the Catholic Church almost deifies Mary. And in actuality, they do. And the way you prove that to them, how does Mary hear all these prayers from a billion followers? In order for her to hear all those prayers, she has to be omniscient. And so that hopefully will get them to think about that. And then, of course, Mary's going to object to this idea in that she said in her testimony, I need a Savior. She said that. And then she said, whatever he says unto you, do it. And what does he say to do? Jesus Christ, search the scriptures. Do they do that? No. He said, call no man father upon earth. Do they do that? Yes, they do. So you could take their authority, and here you have 1st and 2nd Peter, so you got 8 chapters you can run through, and you'll see that Peter doesn't approve of the idea of placing him above Jesus Christ. So he's going to be the first one to object to that. Okay, now, if we look at the Bible doctrinally, and if we look at the theme of this letter, what's the theme of this letter? Every single chapter deals with the idea of suffering. So that's what every chapter mentions. It mentions suffering. Okay, let's just run through them. Verse 7 of chapter 1. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be found with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's a trial that a person is going through. Chapter 2, verse 21. For he even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So you got suffering there. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 down to verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. Chapter 4. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or a busybody. 16, if any man suffer as a Christian. Chapter 5, every single chapter deals with suffering. Chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Okay, so each chapter deals with suffering, and Peter admonishes them to rejoice in that fact. Okay, how does James start off his letter? If you go backwards to James, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So he has the same admonition. So if we look at it doctrinally, and as far as the doctrine of it, James and Peter are encouraging the readers in the last days who will pick up this, and he's encouraging them to suffer joyfully. Now that's a Jewish person in the tribulation who is in danger of being captured, sacrificed in a religious ceremony, and he tells them to suffer joyfully. And then the example that that James gives them is Job. Okay, so Job is the example, James 5, verse 11. And Job was persecuted by Satan directly, and Job lost 10 children. Okay, and some folks tend to think, you know, that when Abraham, God tested and tried Abraham about the sacrifice of Isaac, that's going to be happening in the tribulation regularly, where often persecutors will not be able to get the one they're persecuting to recant. But when they pull a mother's child in front of them and saying, we're going to sacrifice, we're going to kill your child if you don't recant. In essence, that is like an Abraham and Isaac. So what do? I read a account of a lady in the Dark Ages where they pulled her 7-year-old son in front of her. They could not get her to recant. They were torturing her, could not get her to recant, and so then they brought her son in front of her, and by the grace of God, she looked at her son and says, son, I'm not going to recant. I will see you in heaven in a short while. And they killed both of them. And so that's something. Only the Lord can give somebody that grace. So that's what 1 Peter, now he's telling that to them, okay, then who are we? $4 a gallon gas. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. Yeah, it's annoying. Yes, it's a nuisance. And yesterday, somebody around the little square gave us a little sticker with Biden's picture on it and say, yes, I did that. And so, yeah, this is annoying, but we, you know, we got to put up with this in our lifetime. And so if we stay faithful, then guess what? We get to run this show, be part of the administration of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And so this is how First Peter is written. Okay, so we keep that in mind in the 5 chapters, 105 verses of this. And these strangers, because they're in a foreign land, will be dispersed throughout the world, but also in Asia Minor. Okay, if you would try Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is a toughy one. Okay, historically, it's you can see how it's written, that it's written about a Jewish captive being taken from Judah to Babylon. So Daniel may have experienced this, his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So as they're on this wagon train, I guess you could call it, from Judah to Babylon, the Babylonian soldiers were mocking them, making fun of them. And they said in verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." And then their captors, in verse 3, tell them, "Sing a song of Israel." Come on, sing us a song. And who wants to sing a song when you're in a foreign land? So this is mockery. What they're doing, mockery. And then in verse 5, you see the children of Edom. So that's modern-day Petra. That's why if a black Hebrew claims to be an Israelite, what is he doing here? Move to Petra. Get ahead of the game. And then in verse 8, "O daughters of Babylon, who art thou that to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us." So what will the Babylonians do to Israelites? "Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stone." Okay, if you've ever read the fourth degree oath of the Knights of Columbus, just one simple read of that will make your hair stand on end. And what happened is that back in the early 1900s, there was a political election in Pennsylvania, and there was a Protestant running against a Catholic, and the Protestant denies he did it, but somehow through the voting area, an oath of the Knights of Columbus was passed out, and whoever did that was obviously trying to go against a Catholic. And it had something in there like this, which I have a copy of it. It's in the congressional record. I put it in the form of a track. And so, but it has in there, "We will rip open the wombs of the mothers and crush their infants' heads against the rocks. In the army of In the militia of the Pope, we are blind cadavers following his wishes." Fourth degree oath of the Knights of Columbus. Now, is that figurative? Do they mean that? Do Knights of Columbus know that today? I doubt it. This was the early 1900s. Okay, I mean, that's raunchy stuff. Somebody has to be majorly possessed in order to do that. So that's that. It's a mockery. And in 1 Peter, that's the doctrinal putting that those people will be experiencing. Now, historically, the people that received this letter from Peter back in the day, they were probably some Christians who were scattered around Asia Minor. Okay, and they were going into foreign cultures, and it's today, this entire region is all Muslim. Is that not like the devil, where you had something for the Lord going on, and the devil says, "Okay, we got to stop this, and so I'll move my children in and just mess everything up"? And of course, the Arabs and the Jewish people and the Oriental race are more demonstrative in their faith. The Shemites, they take religion seriously. Okay, the Vietnamese will sit at that Buddhist temple and gong, gong, and they'll be sitting there, and us Americans will say, "What a waste of time. Let's go do something for the Lord." You know, that's our mentality. But that's that Oriental mentality. And if you look at religions developed in America versus religions in a foreign culture, like in an Oriental culture, theirs is much more dedicated. Okay, religion in American culture, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. What are they doing? They're walking around, knocking on doors, doing this, doing that, doing this, doing that, doing this. What are the Buddhists doing? Om, om, om. You know, they're worshiping something. Okay, where our Americans, we want to do something, do this and do that and do this. And there's a balance of both, what we need, obviously. Okay, so 1 Peter. Now let's start going down verse by verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. This is Asia Minor, Bithynia. Okay, Asia Minor, when we see that in our Western culture, it's hard not to try to interpret the Bible with a Western mindset. Okay, and so Waleed Shuabat, when we had him several years ago, it caused me to rethink the Western mentality, because the Bible is a Middle Eastern book, and most of the Western prophecy teachers will teach that the big ones that's going to go against in the tribulation will be Russia, England, and the United States. Okay, why do we say that? Because of our Western mentality. I would say it's going to be Iran, Iraq, Turkey, and Saudi Arabia. All these countries around Israel. And we can see that it's kind of setting these things up. People are saying, "Oh, Putin's Gog and Magog." No, he's not. He's not even close, Gog and Magog. Magog, that's Moscow. I'm not thinking. Because that's our Western mindset. I remember as a kid, the 10 toes. How many of you remember this? The 10 toes, there were 8 toes, and we get 10 toes. We got 8 European countries, and we get 2 more toes. Then it's ready. And then they got 11 toes, and then they got 12 toes, and then 13 toes. Boy, oh boy. And what that is it's trying to interpret a Middle Eastern book with a Western mindset. The Bible is a Middle Eastern book. And so we got to look at it from that perspective. And Peter is a Jewish individual. First word of verse 2, elect. Folks in Demat, as soon as they read that, the assumption comes in play. They assume that is Calvinism. Okay, and so let's say now they'll on the tulip. Okay, you have unconditional election. The TU, the U is unconditional election. Let's say that's right. This is the verse they use. And a verse says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That is conditional election. It's based on a foreknowledge of God. That's not unconditional. When a person has a definition in their head and then they read that, they say, see, come on. This elect is conditioned upon God's foreknowledge. Okay, now the first time the word elect is found in the Bible is found in Isaiah 42. So there's a law first mentioned. So let's go back and we'll see it at a couple places. Isaiah 42. This is This is God speaking directly, and then he has Isaiah writing this down. Isaiah 42:1, this is the very first time. Okay, so it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Okay, so it's not identified clearly yet. "I've put my spirit upon him; he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So, but notice what is associated with the word elect: my servant, not my son, my servant. They're not elected to be a son. It's a son who's elected to service. But here, it's pretty strongly hinted at who it is, but he doesn't say it clearly. So let's go for something more clear. Well, let's go to chapter 44, verse 1. Chapter 44, verse 1. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Okay, now we still don't, now here we don't have the word elect, but we do have the word servant that was in 42:1. And we have another word that Calvinists like to use, chosen. 45, verse 4. And this one makes it a no-brainer. 45 verse 4, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Okay, so that's clearly Israel. Let's try in the New Testament, Matthew 24. I do believe this is the first time in the New Testament. Matthew 24. Matthew 24:22. And this one says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Okay, and then verse 24 repeats that idea. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Who is that? You back up to verse 21, Great Tribulation. Back up to verse 16, Judea. Verse 15, Daniel's prophecy. Verse 14, Gospel of the Kingdom. That's all Jewish. Every bit of that's Jewish. So in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, knowing that, being Peter is the writer God's chosen here, the word elect here, if we're going to be consistent, would be Israel. We're letting the Bible define its terms. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be in you and peace multiplied. Okay, now the blood of Jesus Christ is mentioned by Paul in Hebrews 9:14 and by John in 1 John 1:7 and John again in Revelation 12:11. So if the offensive weapon that he's encouraging these people to overcome the tremendous pressure that they're going to experience in the tribulation, okay, each generation in our culture, because things are going down, there's more and more pressure put on each generation. The younger generation, I mean, this pressure, that's this spiritual pressure that's put on these kids. In my day, you know, it's not like it is today. Kids today in school, public school, it's phenomenal what they have to deal with. Things I would have never dreamed of, that they're dealing with these things. and the pressure that's put on them. But yet the weapon that's given to us to purge our conscience is the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's mentioned by Paul in Hebrews 9. It's mentioned by Peter here, and it's mentioned by John two places. So should we not take the benefits of that in our day to cleanse our mind with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, purge our conscience? Okay, and that's most necessary. But this is why churches are getting rid of the hymn books that have the blood of Christ in them. And they're not singing about that. And this is why the churches are in a mess. The blood of Christ is eternal. And its power, the big word is efficacy. The efficacy of his blood is available. Okay, and so Peter starts right off at the bat with that idea, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is that? That's on our souls. It's on our minds. And then grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's begotten, so a birth of some type. So doctrinally, this would be probably spoken to the people of that day. How it's going to work in the tribulation, I'm not quite certain. But the Lord will have to give those folks the light in order to have that. But the idea is where he's begotten us again unto the lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now there is a group of churches in America. They're usually called Sovereign Grace, and that automatically right there ought to tell you something about them. And they say that the new birth is nothing to do with the church. And they say it's all about Israel because Jesus introduced in John 3 to an Israelite Pharisee. Okay, and they might get away with it sometime, you know, with some folks, but Paul himself mentions begotten. He was begotten out of due time. He is born out of due time. Paul mentioned, I've begotten you in the gospel, 1 Corinthians 4. He said that he'd begotten Onesimus. He wrote to Philemon. So the new birth is something that was instituted at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, that is, and you know what's amazing about that? Is in the New Testament, that's what God creates. When you go in Genesis, the Bible is so fascinating. It's so precise. We use the word create, made, and formed. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see those words, create, made, and formed. Made and formed are using elements that God has already created into something else. Like with Adam, he formed Adam, he created his soul. Creating is taking nothing, breathing it into life. And in the New Testament, it says he creates a new man in the believer. Wasn't there before. That's why we're a new creature in Christ. So that's when we're born into the image of God. So this begotten us, yes, the nation of Israel as a corporate body will be born again as a nation, as will the earth itself will be born again. It's called a regeneration. This idea of the born again of the nation of Israel, if you would go back to Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66, verse 7. And what Jesus did is that he likened the tribulation to a woman giving birth, travail and pain. In John 16, verse 16 to 21, he uses the words a little while seven times in that conversation, seven times. And then if you type in a little while in like the sword searcher, it comes up, and that is his description of the tribulation. A little while. From eternal's perspective, it's a little while. Okay, but Isaiah 66, here it is in verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This man-child is mentioned on several occasions. And then he asks a series of questions. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? So, for as soon as Zion travaileth, she brought forth her children. So Israel became a nation in Exodus 4 under the leadership of Moses, but as a people, they will be born again as a nation at the beginning of the millennium. And the earth will have a new birth also, and Jesus actually calls it a regeneration in Matthew 19:28, where the earth goes back to pre-Adam days, pre-fall days. And then it's going to be a fascinating thing to watch the crops and everything. I don't know if the people are going to be big like they were in the Old Testament, but that'll be something to see. So then, let's see. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the last time, again, is a very, very strong hint about the tribulation. So if something, when we're reading through James and 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, when we read something that seems to not be copacetic with Paul's writings, the wise thing to do is take Paul's writings. And then if the Lord gives us wisdom to figure this out, John will kind of go back and forth. And I think Peter will also. James doesn't so much because, see, James had to write his letter before Acts 12 because that's when he was martyred. And they didn't figure out the dispensational transition until Acts 15. And so after Acts 15 is where Peter wrote his two letters. And then John wrote everything that he's written, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, and the Gospel. So John has all this in mind, but yet he's got to kind of give it from a Jewish persuasion, and then he throws in stuff for the church. So this is why you'll find 1st John. I think 1st John's one of the most difficult to figure out when you read through that. Revelation, I think, is one of the more easy ones. So there in verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith. Okay, we are kept by the power of God, period. That's the new birth. Okay, so that's that. And then he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Rejoice in your temptations. That goes against the flesh. And then he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory. What's the glory? Second coming at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5, all the world's going to see him. That's at his revelation. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Are you crazy, Peter? Are you absolutely crazy? The trial of your faith, you're supposed to be unspeakable? Joy? And then receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That doesn't sound like Paul's writings for certain. Okay, verse 10, we kind of go into the Old Testament prophets. I'm going to stop there. Maybe we need to cover one thing, how sinful it is to fly to Hawaii. Right? Do you still have to do the COVID test? Oh. Do you have to do it on the way back? Oh, okay. Well, at least you get out of that one. So. Does anybody want to ride in a suitcase? Do you? I'd get claustrophobia, so I'd count me out. Okay, well, Friday, we'll pray that they have a good time. So, okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words, and I do pray you'd help us to be good students, honest students, sincere students of your word, and know how to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen.